a book being published. I want to show it to you. See it? About 10, 20 years ago, psychologists have begun to study about the change of culture in this present age. And quite a few psychologists has actually published about the increasing self-centeredness or narcissism amongst people, particularly in the West. It's across the globe, but because of the nature of some of the ancient Asian culture or African, the communal culture, is not as obvious in those places yet. But now it's becoming a global epidemic. So as I was preparing the sermon yesterday, the slides yesterday, my kids saw the graphic. You know, they don't read my words, they just look at the pictures. So my son saw the me epidemic. The first question he asked, "Mom, how many have died from this?" He has been actually following the coronavirus news pretty closely. And I actually said to him, you know what? This might be more destructive than the coronavirus. And then, my daughter also was very curious about what I was doing. And as you can see here, there's no scientific kind of, you know, cases. But I would almost, I could say, probably besides Jesus Christ, all of us, every human being by nature, we are self-centered. That's the consequence of sin. And we can say that, oh, we are redeemed in Jesus. But what did Paul say in the book of Romans? We are struggling between our flesh and our spirits daily. So this, it's all about me phenomena is actually very present, whether you are Christian or non-Christian. And you can see it at a very young age. How many of you are parents? Okay. How many of you would agree with me that this is the biggest challenge of parenting, is that everything is about me, I don't have to listen to you? Raise your hand. Oh, you haven't experienced that. That's amazing. That must be, I need to interview your children here. They're so amazing. But apparently, this is particularly serious in our country because there's something called the human rights that we uphold. Now, mind you, that human rights is actually a good thing. My professor was actually an expert in studying the history of human rights, particularly in Canada. He's a historian. And he always said to us that, you know what? Human rights is for protecting the people who are underprivileged, for the powerful to realize that the power that they get, it is actually a responsibility to protect those who don't have the power. So whatever the human rights acts or human rights regulations, they were meant to be used not for our own rights and privileges, but for the rights and privileges of the others, especially those who don't have the power or have the resources to protect themselves. And one of the prime examples was actually the Canadian healthcare. Do you know who started the Canadian healthcare system? It was actually a pastor called Tommy Douglas. He moved from being a pastor to becoming a politician because the congregation that he pastored was underprivileged. There were so many people who did not get proper health care, and he really wanted to speak up for these people. He really wanted the government to do something for these people, and that's how he started his whole career, becoming an advocate for the poor and the needy so that they can have basic health care. So that's the beginning of the story of our Canadian human rights. But what about today? What do you hear about people talking about human rights? This is my right. You cannot interfere my lifestyle, you know. And we hear it all around us. So I would say that the danger level of this epidemic is actually very high. And the rate of transmission is probably higher than any other epidemic. It's almost innate in human nature, and the impact is global. As I mentioned to you, one psychologist wrote, a recent study published in Psychological Science suggests that people across the globe are becoming more individualistic over time. And what is the result of individualism? It is narcissism. This is a very big term, but to make it simple, it just means that it is all about me. So what is the impact or consequence or outcomes about this me, me, me epidemic? You can think about that. I mean, it's all around us. First, these are not even from the Bible. These are from psychologists. They said that the first impact on our society is a lack of sympathy. It is okay. You know, I don't really care. I mean, have you heard when you talk to people, they say that, this is not my business. I don't care. But when something really hit them, then they will really care. So it's a lack of almost like a sensitivity to collective needs and collective care. The second consequence of this me, me, me epidemic is the inability to cooperate or work with others. I don't know if you have experience in your workplace that people who have different opinion or people who have different working style, sometimes it's very different to work as a team. How many of your jobs or your study require you to work in some sort of team setting? Raise your hand. Okay? How many of you have encountered this difficulty of working with your colleagues? Raise your hand. Yeah, it's very common. I mean, there's no surprise. And there's no surprise even in a Christian environment. I mean, I have to confess to you that, you know what? Academics are the people who probably has the worst syndrome of looking to what I think is right, because we have all these research and arguments to back us up, right? So what you say must be wrong because I have evidence to support myself. And it's very challenging, even working as a team in academy, to work with each other. Let me tell you, I mean, this is nothing to be proud of, but to co-teach a class has been the biggest challenge, even among seminary professors. Because you have to lay down, you know, whatever framework that you have been working for the last 20, 30 years, and begin to make yourself open to your colleagues' opinions and ideas and voice, and to try to collaborate and think about, so co-teaching is not about division, dividing up labor. Okay, you know, you take one third of this course, I take one third, and you take one third. Co-teaching is about coming together to figure out what is the best way to help the students to learn, and how do we use our collective strength together to make this work. So sometimes I have to lay down my preference of doing some things this way rather than that way. I mean, to intrigue you a little bit, a few years ago, we had a faculty meeting. And as I say, this is nothing to be proud of. And just to say to you that seminary professors are as human as you guys. So we had a faculty meeting a few years ago. There was in the process of switching a lot of our learning strategy to be online. So we brought in a consultant, and he talked to, you know, he is the expert, we are not the expert. So we are there to listen to him. What are some of the ways to transfer face-to-face classroom learnings into an effective online classroom learning? And I have one colleague who said, you know, I have been doing this for the last 30 years and it has worked for me. Why do I have to change? What do you think of that? Talking about we as Christian leaders, we as teachers of the Bible. So I sometimes go into the same mentality, thinking about, okay, let's think about this. Is this really about me, or is this really about something else? Third, psychologists mentioned that one of the outcomes about this me, me, me epidemic is the inability to embrace self-sacrifice for the collective good. Because this is my right, so I'm not going to give it up. I think this is probably the hardest message for me to experience in parenting. This is my right. Or when you talk to little kids, somehow being raised in this culture, This is ingrained in their mind. This is my right. So they can do things not thinking about others. So, give you an example. Just happened last night. We were playing board games. And I'm not going to mention which member in our family, since this is going to go on the web. So one member in our family was kind of, you know, making noise as he or she was playing board game. And then another member was complaining because distraction, right? You have to be focused and thinking about your strategy. And then this person just all of a sudden say, "Why can't I make noise?" And so we try to explain over and over and over again. Do you know what you are doing to the other players as you're making noise? Because they can't think, they can't focus. But why can't I make noise? Do you hear that? This is my right. It's my right to speak. This is my right to do this, and this is my right to do that. This is all around us. This is an epidemic in our society. And what happens eventually? Human relationships are destroyed. If everyone focuses on our own preference, our own rights, and what I want, and not listening to others and not paying attention to the community, there's only one outcome of this. Human relationships are destroyed. And as I share with you, I'm afraid that our church is not really ready. Or we don't really have, we actually have the cure for this. But for some reason, this epidemic is actually prevalent even amongst Christian community. So this is a cartoon that I found from the web. What is it called? The conference or consultation of self-centeredness or something. So it's an anniversary Sunday of a church. Can you see what's on the banners? Sunday school before worship. Keep the blue hymnal. Worship first. So you have groups of, I mean, here are kids, but groups of members in a congregation who have this, you know, propaganda sticks fighting for what they want. You know, traditional versus contemporary, you know, Sunday school before worship, Bible study before fellowship, or, you know, using room A rather than room B. Or this is a real story. I heard churches fighting over whether the Chinese congregation or English congregation would have the 9:15 slot or the 11:30 slot for worship. I hope this is not true here. So, what's the impact of this me epidemic on our churches? The first thing that we observed is that there's a lack of commitment to church life. And you put it in another way, or the flip side of the coin, is that the church is here to satisfy my needs rather than I am part of this congregation to serve. So one of the phenomena that we hear is called church shopping. Have you heard about that? So people shop around churches in order to find the place where they feel like, oh, you have the greatest speaker, and you have the best music, or the best childcare children program, rather than thinking about, is this a place where I want to root myself and commit myself and be part of the community to serve together and to serve Jesus? The second impact of our church is the abuse of power and authority. When we only think of ourselves, or when we try, and part of this is to part of the issue about only me is actually a control issue. I want to have my hands on everything. I want to control things. And it's very easy when we don't put power and authority into perspective, then it becomes an abuse. It becomes control. It becomes manipulation. That's the second impact on church life. The third impact is the experience of constant conflict and tension. And I'm sure that none of that happens here. I hear so much of it when I travel around. And a lot of people, when they come to me, they said, you know, we are looking for people who can come to our churches to help us to resolve conflict and tension among generations or among the Chinese and English congregation or whatever. Why? It was very interesting. 2 weeks ago, we had our first year class meeting, a case presentation. And one of the cases was about conflict. And I was so impressed that I co-teach that course with two other professors. And I was so impressed with one of my colleagues. He's actually a pastor, a pastoral theologian. So his primary place of service is in the church, but he teaches as an adjunct for us. And the first response that he said, you know, the solution to conflict is not about conflict resolution. The solution to conflict is about having a right Christology. I was shocked when he said that as a pastor, because I don't hear very many pastors go that route, you know, so quickly. And he said, this is precisely the passage that I'm going to share with you today. He said, you know, go to Philippians chapter 2 and look at Jesus Christ every time when you have a conflict with your brothers and sisters. It is going to change your perspective and change the way you look at conflict. And I cannot say anything but amen to what he said. I mean, he is the frontline worker in this kind of things. You know, his congregation, I'm sure, has experienced things like that. He has been in the pastoral ministry for over 25 years. And that's the first advice that he gave to the students who are going to become pastors. Christology is your answer to this kind of problem. Look at the life of Jesus. And then last but not least, and it's being experienced probably a lot more amongst Baptist life and probably Asian North American church life, is division and split. New denominations, new churches, and, you know, as Paul said, whatever that is, you know, if the gospel is being preached and the church is growing, I thank my Lord for that. But at the same time, we all know that division and split is not something desirable because it created broken and bitter relationships. A couple of years ago, I was involved in a small group that a lot of the participants were so-called pastors being hurt from their congregation. And I was abhorred at the degree of bitterness that these people have had. Particularly, a lot of them said that they have already gone through counseling. And what counseling did to them was to say to them that, you know what? You have been abused by your church or in your church. But what counseling did not point them to is to help them to think about their experience in light of the Jesus experience. So this is what I'd like to invite you and I together today in this next 15, 20 minutes to think about what Jesus taught us. I think there's only one cure to this me epidemic, and it is found in the passage that we just read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And I'd like to read it to you again in a different translation, which is called The Message by Eugene Peterson. It is a contemporary paraphrase of Philippians chapter 2. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. Because of that obedience, God lifted him high and honored him far beyond anything, anyone or anything, ever so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will bow and in worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he is the master of all to the glorious honor of God the Father. So what's the first thing that we learned from this passage? What is the first cure to this epidemic? Paul wrote in verses 1 to 4 that we need to shift our mentality from needing self-gratification to sharing grace received. As we sang in our worship song this morning, that we need to recognize how much love and grace we have received from our Lord Jesus Christ. People are not able to love until they realize that they are being loved. We are not able to share until we realize that how much we actually have received. The first and foremost thing for us to recognize is that we are the object of God's affection. We are the recipients of God's love. And that's why we can share. Because we already have more than enough. We don't need to focus on ourselves anymore. We can love because God first loved us. One of the commentators wrote, Paul does not usually derive Christian ethics from the pattern of Christ's life, but from believers' participation in Christ's death and resurrection and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. It is very easy for us to think about, okay, because Jesus lived this way, I have to force myself to imitate him, which is very Chinese, by the way. This is the way we learn, to imitate. I mean, kids, babies, children, they learn how to speak by imitating. You know, that's where you get the phrase, like father, like sons. You know, obviously, genetically, they are like, but also because you spend most of your time with your family. You ended up looking like your family members. You talk like your family members. You act like your family members. And last week when I attended a friend's installation service, his mentor actually said that, you know, the first impression of this pastor to me was that he preached like so-and-so because he grew up in that church for all his life. We all imitate. I think this is the inference that is around us. And for good or for bad, we are not just influenced by our parents or by our family or our church members, but also our social media. And that was one of the main causes of this me epidemic, according to what the psychologists found out, is that, you know, the social media, particularly the things that are in print or what you hear from songs, everything is about me and my feeling and, you know, what I want. And so that has a great impact on human attitude. But I want you to be careful that we don't do this just to treat Jesus Christ as a great teacher or just treat Jesus Christ as a great example. I think sometimes in a Chinese church culture, it's very easy for us to emphasize on the morality of Christian ethics. You know, the do's and don'ts. This is what you're supposed to do. This is not what you're supposed to do. You know, you're supposed to look to Jesus and imitate him, you know, with this and this and this. But Paul makes it very clear that this imitation or this transformation or this change or this love comes from within ourselves. It's because we participate in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ by acknowledging him as our Lord, that we are able to have this outflow in our lives, that we think of others more than ourselves. We look to others' interests more than ourselves. And obviously, also the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But this is a very a fine line between what we try to do as human beings, to try to do good, or try to imitate. And that's what many other religions can teach you the same. You can do good, you can follow these rules, you can follow these principles, and you can have a good life and even love people. You know, let's be honest, Christians are not the only people who can love our neighbors. There are lots of other peoples who are non-Christians, atheists, or people of other religions who can love people as well. But what is the difference? One of my uncles, many years ago, he became a Christian when he retired from teaching university. And he always said to us before he became a Christian that, you know, he knows the Bible probably better than many pastors, and he knows Christian ethics to his heart. But after he became a Christian, and he teaches actually Confucianism, you know, Chinese literature is his specialty. After he became a Christian, he wrote a book called From the Power of Myself to the Power of Him, which is Jesus Christ, whom he's referring to. He said, you know, as a Chinese ethicist, you do a lot of things with your own power, with your own willpower. You know, if you are like Confucius, if you are like a good ethical person, you strive to be a saint, you know, in that sense. You strive to be a sage in that sense. You want to contribute to the community, the society. You want to be selfless. You know, you want to die for others. But he realized as soon as he became Christian that this doesn't come from him anymore. This drive to serve others is not because he admired to become a sage like Confucius. It was because of Jesus Christ in his life totally transforming him, and now he's experiencing some kind of power from within, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit helping him to do that rather than himself. And I think that is very important, especially in our Chinese Christian spirituality, that sometimes our spirituality can become, you know, we are saved by grace, but we would say that we are sanctified by work. You know, we try to set our alarm clock to wake up at 6 a.m. to do our devotions. You know, we try to make sure that we have a checklist of coming to prayer meeting, coming to church, or serving the community. But this is not really about, this is not Christian faith is about. Our faith is about experiencing that love and grace from our Lord Jesus Christ and have that flow out from our lives. So that's why Paul said in the first two verses especially, wanting the Philippians to understand that, you know, you have already experienced encouragement. You have already experienced compassion and tenderness and love. And now, allow that love to flow. Don't keep it to yourself. Don't keep the treasures to yourself. Allow that to flow out from your lives. Our relationships with one another is being redefined by the grace we received from God through Jesus. And that's why my pastor colleague said that you can never solve conflicts to its root unless you acknowledge that you and your whoever that you are in conflict with, you recognize that both of you are being redefined by the grace of love, grace and love of Jesus. If you belong to that community brought into existence by the Holy Spirit and enjoy fellowship with one another, as a result, then live accordingly. This is another translation of verse 1 to 2. Be of one mind. What does that mean? It doesn't just mean that think the same way. Sometimes, you know, when we talk about unity, one of your values for this coming year, what does unity mean? It's easy for us to think about, particularly in our culture. Unity means the absence of conflict. Unity means everybody thinks the same way. Unity means that, you know, when we come to a membership meeting, everybody raise their hand for the same motion. That's unity. But unity, actually, the kind of unity that Paul described is unity in diversity. It's precisely when you recognize that we are unique and different from one another, and because this person actually behaves so differently from me to the extent that sometimes it really irritates me, that I need to recognize that this person, this brother or this sister, is also part of the body of Christ. You know, I am the hand, he is the leg, or this is the finger, or this person is the ear. You know, as Paul described in 1 Corinthians 12, we are all so different. Each of us play a role. Nobody can say the other person, the other parts of the body is not necessary. Be of one mind means that we are loyal to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. It means that we are in covenant with one another. Now, covenant is not a word that we use very much these days because it's kind of old-fashioned in a sense, we feel. Where did the word covenant first appear? It was about God establishing his covenant with his people, the Israelites, the people of God. And because of that, the people of God are accountable to each other because we are, as a church, we are actually in covenantal relationship with each other. It means that we have responsibility and accountability with one another as well. So together we seek God's will, not our self-interest or our own will. This is what it means to be in covenant. And again, this is not something that is common these days. I remember when I joined my church, when I was little, joined the church membership. I was 12 or 13 when I got baptized. And I remember we have to stand in front of the congregation and say a few things. And it's kind of like a commitment to the church, you know, that, you know, as from now on, as a disciple of Jesus and as a member of this local church, I am committed to this, this, and this. And there's almost like it's not like a contract, you know, but there is a promise that I'm making to my community of faith. And my committee of faith is also making a promise to walk with me in this Christian journey. But in this church shopping culture, I'm very sad to say that it's very hard to find that anymore because we treat the church as a place where we receive service. When we join the church, when we are being baptized, we need to think about we are entering into a covenantal community with one another. So a brother and sister who is suffering means that I'm suffering with him or her. When a brother or sister is experiencing difficulty in their lives, it is also my responsibility to care and to help. And what can help us to live out that kind of covenantal life? Again, we need to go back to our relationship with Jesus. So let me suggest three things that we can learn from verses 6 to 8. The first is humility. Verse 5, in your relationship with one another, have the same mind, which also can also be translated as act in this way. So it's not just about cognitively you think the same way, but you also act the same way. The first quality of Jesus is humility. Jesus was fully God, but he did not take advantage or exploit the rights and privileges pertaining to being God, or abuse the status and power of being God. Well, the contrast to Jesus' life was actually Adam. Adam was made human, but he wanted to become like God. That's why he ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge and evil. And verse 7 said that Jesus actually literally stripped off his glory and took the nature of a servant of a slave. Now, this is very extreme language in the first century. We probably don't have any sense of how bad a slave's life is. I mean, if you watch documentary, you can probably get a glimpse of that. But being a slave in the first century was really, really, really bad. It was humanity being deprived of the most basic rights. And Jesus, who was the God? I mean, you can kind of think about, a prince become a beggar. But the contrast was even bigger because he's actually not just a prince. He's a God. He's God. Jesus being God, but took the nature of a slave. It's not just servanthood. It's slave. It's being manipulated and driven and being deprived of basic rights. But yet, Jesus willingly took that on for the sake of us, for the sake of humanity. C.S. Lewis once said that humility isn't thinking less of yourself. So it is not about depreciating your self-worth. So this is also something that I think particularly someone who grew up in the Chinese culture need to realize, that being humble is not to say to people that I'm nothing. You know, you are not nothing. You are created in the image of God. You are being redeemed by Jesus Christ. So you are everything. So humility isn't thinking less of yourself, but about thinking of yourself less. Can you see the difference? So you see yourself as the precious child of God, being redeemed by Jesus. But you don't think of yourself highly because you have that strong identity, being a precious child of God. You are able to give and live more selflessly like Jesus. The second quality that Jesus exemplified to us is obedience. Verse 8, Jesus died on the cross, and being found in the appearance as a man, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, and even death on the cross. I don't think I have to explain to you anymore. I think you probably listen to the Easter message every year, Good Friday message, about what humiliation it was to die on a cross. And remember what Jesus said on the cross? When people were trying to humiliating him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And that's our Jesus. That's very difficult, particularly when somebody is, has done wrong to us, or has been very mean to us, or has hurt us so badly. Can we follow Jesus to say, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they are doing"? Obedience is the burial of the will and the resurrection of humility. Thirdly, in our relationship with one another, have the same mind or act this way, like Jesus. To be self-giving. We talk about self-sacrifice as not something that we value these days because we are supposed to get our own rights. We are supposed to get even when we are being wronged. But what did Jesus do? What did Paul say? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or for your own reputation, and do not look to your own interests, but the interests of others. So what are the outcomes of these three qualities? If we are able to live humbly, obediently, and self-giving to one another, the outcome is actually unity. Do you remember the outcome of the me epidemic when I first mentioned it? What was it? It was the destruction of human relationships. And now, if we are able to live in humility, obedience, and self-sacrifice, we are going to have unity. So unity is not something that we create just for the sake of being the same or being together. Unity is actually an outcome of being humble to one another, being submissive to one another, like what Ephesians chapter 5 said, and living self-sacrificially to each other. And Paul said that unity is actually the most powerful witness to the gospel. You can say a lot of good things about your faith. You can preach a beautiful sermon. But if somebody walks into your church and experience strife and conflict and tension, not in a good way, but in a divisive way, and seeing Christians as selfish as any other person that you can find in the world, then this is actually a really bad witness to the gospel. Unity is the only way to build a strong church. Believe me, when you don't have unity, you can have really, really good programs. But those programs eventually only stay as programs. They are not going to transform lives. They are not going to transform relationships. Unity is the only way to build a strong church. And as I say, unity is not uniformity. It is not about having the same opinion, but having the same attitude. And the attitude is the mind of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to read these. You can look at the PowerPoint slides later. There are 7 advices from one of our beloved Christian leaders, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, about living together as a Christian community. But the question that I wanted to pose to you today is, how would humility, obedience, and self-sacrifice change your life? How would that change the life of your church, and how would that change the future of the Chinese Canadian churches? I really love this graphic that I found, the very last slide. I really love this graphic that I found about change. Do you see what's the flip side of it? It's a chance. You can read it many, many different ways. If you don't change, you are taking a chance to fail. Change is about giving a chance to a hopeful future. I don't know what you have experienced in your personal life, in your relationship with your spouse or your children or with your brothers and sisters in the church, what you have experienced in your relationship with your colleagues, with people that you serve together in a committee with other members in this church. What do you experience in the intergenerational relationship in the life of this congregation? Do you believe, and would you dare to try to treat one another with humility, obedience, and self-sacrifice? And seeing What is the possibility? What are the chances for transformation, for the future of your own life, and for the future of this congregation, and for the future of the collective Chinese Canadian church's life? May I invite you today to participate in the life of Jesus, who have shown us the ultimate unconditional love of God by dying on the cross. Let us pray. As we pray together, I'd like to invite you to talk to Jesus personally. I'd like to invite you to bring to him struggles that you have in your self-identity, in your self-worth, knowing that he loves you. I'd like to invite you to lay before him any relational difficulties that you are experiencing or have had experience in the past, which might have still created a scar in your heart. I'd like you to lay before him our Lord Jesus, the Lord of our church, any brokenness, particularly broken relationships in the life and history of this congregation. And once again, ask Jesus to be the Lord. And once again, invite the Holy Spirit to dwell in our lives and our lives together. Our Lord Jesus, help us to see the possibility of a hopeful future in you. Lord, we have to admit that we live in a broken world, and a lot of our experience has to do with broken relationships with you or with one another. And we ask for your resurrecting power to deliver us from all the bitterness, all the heartaches, and all the wounds. And we ask that you would allow us to experience what it means to live in the power of the resurrection, to be of one mind with you, to be of one mind with each other. And we pray that in our life together, we bring a powerful witness to the gospel in the community that we serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.